The reading this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 6, chapter 7, reading to verse 4. You can find that on page 479 of the Pew Bibles. So Nehemiah, starting to read at the beginning of chapter 6. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakephirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets proclaiming, you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So, now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehatabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lorna. Let's pray and ask God to help us think about this. Father God, please help us to think about these events which happened so many years ago, BC, long time back. How are they relevant for us now? What can we learn from Nehemiah and the way he did things? Please speak to us through the scriptures we've just read. May your Holy Spirit help us understand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, are you easily distracted? I wonder, are you easily distracted or easily put off certain things? Imagine you're in the middle of doing something and then something happens. Maybe your phone buzzes or pings or whatever it does on the seat beside you. And although you're driving, you just have a quick look to see who it is. Or maybe the doorbell rings, so you leave what you're doing and run to answer and stand there and chat for quite a while. And then later on, you come back and realise the iron's been on for over an hour. Maybe that's happened to you. It has to me, I can tell you. Maybe you're doing some homework and you've just started and more or less got going. And then you remember your favourite TV programme is just starting as well. In a sense, these are all little things, aren't they? And we know that we've got to drive safely and we've now got to do homework and so on and be careful with the iron, etc. But what about more important things? Are you easily distracted? Are you easily put off from doing God's work, from doing more important things? For example, you're preparing a sermon and you gaze out of the window and you see a bird on the grass that you've never seen before. So you get your binoculars and have a look. And you go to the window in the kitchen to get a better look. And then you remember the grass needs cutting. So you go outside and get the lawnmower out and cut the grass. And then you think, oh, I was doing a sermon earlier on, wasn't I? Well, I'm exaggerating slightly, but you can see what I mean. Could that happen to you if you were doing some of God's work in some way? Perhaps you promised to help with a children's group. And then a friend says, oh, do you want to come to the cinema with me? There's a good film on. And you say, oh, sorry, something's come up. I can't help with the children's group anymore. Oh, dear, that's not good, is it? And maybe there are other things. You decide you're going to go to the school CU group at lunchtime, but then you're put off because some friends here and they decide to tease you a bit. So you're not going to go. Okay. Or maybe you were going to invite someone to the bereavement service. And then you thought, well, they might be upset if I get it wrong, so perhaps I better not invite them at all. And you back out. Are you easily distracted? Are you easily put off? Are you easily afraid of what people might say? One person who was commenting on Nehemiah as an example for us, the bit we've just read, said he ought to be called the patron saint of determination. Because all sorts of distractions and off-putting things come along for him, but he won't let them put him off. He carries on, he sticks at it, and we can admire him for that. We've seen a bit of it already. He's doing God's work, he started it, and he's jolly well going to finish it. You get that feeling from Nehemiah. I think he could actually be called the patron saint of trusting God whatever happens and getting on with what he wants you to do. Let's have a bit of background that'll help us just briefly if you weren't here in the last week or two. It's about 445 BC. God's people have been in exile in a faraway country, far away from Jerusalem, and they're in Persia. Nehemiah has heard that Jerusalem is in ruins, and he's gutted to hear that. And so he's got permission, after months of praying, from the King Artaxerxes of Persia to go back to Jerusalem, take some people and start rebuilding Jerusalem. And he's doing this, Nehemiah says, not for his own glory, but for God's glory, for the honour of God's name. And he won't be distracted or put off. He's really got it between his teeth to get this done. And we've seen in chapter 3 that it's a huge job, but he's got everyone he possibly can to help, all kinds of different people. And that's good. Then in chapter 4, we've seen there's enemies outside and they're making threats and they're getting angry. But Nehemiah prays and turns to God. And then we see in chapter 5, there's been internal issues. They've been working so hard and not working on the farm. There's a famine. People are short of food. Some people are exploiting other people in the way they lend them food and money and so on. And so there's all kind of challenges to this work being done. But Nehemiah trusts God and leads by example. And he actually even gives up his own rights for the sake of others and for the sake of God's work. Saw that last time. And in that sense, I think he actually points us to Jesus. Jesus gave up his own rights in heaven to come and be one of us on earth, to rescue us and take us home again. So Nehemiah actually, in a sense, points us forwards to Jesus. But back to chapter 6 where we were, because after all these different kinds of opposition, outside, enemies inside, huge job, internal issues and stuff, now it's getting very personal. Attacks against Nehemiah himself. Your Bible may have a heading like conspiracy against Nehemiah. Let's have a look at that and see, because the pressure is on. Will he give in? Will he give up God's work? Will he be distracted or put off or afraid? What's going to happen? Have a look at chapter 6 with me, verse 1 to 4. Here's threat number 1. Basically, the enemies, the villains, Sanballat and Tobiah, funny names, but there you are, they sending messages to him to invite him to meet them and talk about things. They want to try and get him to leave the relative safety of the city, go out onto the plain nearer to where they are, meet and talk with him, etc., with them. And he says, no, I can't do that. I've got an important job I'm doing. It needs to be finished. He doesn't want to be distracted. Perhaps it was just a distraction. Perhaps it was a trap. Perhaps they wanted to capture him. But he won't let it happen. I've got an important job to do, and I need to make this my top priority. So we can admire him for sticking to his principles. And maybe there's a little lesson in there for me and for you and for some of us. If we look on beyond verse 4, verse 5 to 9 or so, there's sort of threat number 2 in a slightly different way. There's an open letter. Do you see that? A servant brings an open letter from Sanballat, and it's got more accusations in it. Now, of course, what happens with an open letter is that the servant reads it on the way. I know that's what Monica does with any envelopes that I don't lick down properly, you know. So, sorry, you're not servant. I beg your pardon. But you know, the servant, he has a quick look. We can see what this one says inside. Ooh, and there's kind of accusations and allegations. And maybe the servant decides, you know what, I'm going to tell a few friends. I might even send a copy to the local paper. This is interesting. We could stir up into something with this. Maybe the servant tweets it to his friends or whatever his phone lets him do back then. But anyway, it says in this letter, it's reported among the nations, that's a way of everyone saying it, and Geshem as well, that you intend to rebel, Nehemiah. You're rebelling against the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. In verse 6, that you actually want to become king yourself, king of Jerusalem. Verse 7, you've set up prophets who are going to proclaim you as king. And verse 7, King Artaxerxes of Persia is going to hear this, and what will he think? Imagine if it was Henry VIII, king of Persia, and you'd just been proclaimed, I don't know, king of Norwich without permission. And Henry VIII is going to say, we're not having any of that, off with his head. And you'd be in serious trouble. And in a sense, those are the kind of made up threats which are being put against Nehemiah. What will he do? Verse 9. He knows this is nonsense and it's not true. He knows they're trying to frighten him and frighten the people. They're just making it up and telling stories. He tells them that, and he keeps trusting in God for strength to press on. He's not going to be distracted. So that's threat number one, threat number two. Here's threat number three from verse 10 onwards, if you want to turn over the page. Verse 10 of chapter 6. This sounds like there's a tip-off. There's going to be an assassination attempt. Have a look at it and see what you think. It says that Nehemiah went to the house of Shemaiah, and we know his dad and his granddad's name, who was confined to home. Maybe he was ill or there was some other reason, like he was ceremonially unclean and couldn't go to the temple or something. So this person, Shemaiah, says, let's meet at the temple. Let's close the doors of the temple because they're coming to kill you. Watch out, Nehemiah. And maybe Nehemiah could have trusted him and gone to the temple and they'd locked the doors and that would have been safer. Except that Nehemiah wasn't a priest and he wasn't allowed to go in the holy temple. So that would have given him a bad name as well and been a sin in God's eyes. But Nehemiah knows, no, this is another trick. They're just trying to distract me. They're trying to make me afraid again. I'm not going to have it. And so you see there in verse 14, he says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. There's quite a bit of personal pressure, persecution on Nehemiah, and how he deals with it is a good example for us about how we deal with things when we might be under pressure or afraid. And particularly if we're under pressure because we're doing something for God. We're joining in on something. Maybe you're helping with that group. Maybe you're organizing something for church. Maybe there's this, maybe there's that. Something you're doing, and then you get some flack and you get some pressure. How do you respond? Let's have a look, just to be clear, that there's a bit of a theme here of being afraid. That's the first thing. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 9, and you'll see Nehemiah says, they all wanted to frighten us. Verse 9. Look at verse 13. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. Verse 14. The rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Verse 19. They spoke about various things. Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. It's all about trying to make the leader afraid so he won't get the job done. Do we sometimes face pressure like that when we're trying to do God's work in this world which isn't going God's way? If we want to go God's way, it's against the flow these days, isn't it? How do we stand as Christians doing God's work in his world when the world doesn't want to know that? Well, Nehemiah's answer is an interesting one. Overall, and if I put it very simply, it's a swap. You swap any fears you've got for fearing God instead. Don't worry about all those things, just worry about him. Just think about him. It's a very simple thing. Swap all your fears for fearing God instead. Now, that might be using the word fear in a slightly different way, if you see what I mean, but that's about what it amounts to. Let's go back and have a look. Chapter 1. Go right back to chapter 1 of Nehemiah, just for a second. Chapter 1, verse 5. Because the kind of fear we're talking about isn't being terrified of God, but it's being in awe of God. And that's actually the same word in the background Hebrew as the word fear we've just been reading, and afraid. Fear and afraid and awe and awesome are all connected as a word in the original language. Chapter 1, verse 5, Nehemiah has prayed, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. That word, great and awesome God, could be great and fearful God. Great and fearsome God, it's the same word. He knows God is real. God is to be feared. God is almighty. And so he trembles in a right way before God. There's a first example of the great and awesome, the great and fearful God. If you look at 1 verse 11, just across the page, on that same page, let your ear, O Lord, be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to, who delight to fear your name. They want to honour God's name. They want to live their lives for God. They know that he matters more than anything else. They must live their lives and fear God's name. That's the most important thing. There's a bit of a fear theme. And actually, it all gets clearer in 4 verse 14. We've done that a couple of weeks ago, but come to chapter 4 verse 14. And basically, this is where there's some of that outside opposition going on. 4 verse 14, and Nehemiah looks and gets up and says to the nobles, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." The Lord who is great and fearful, in one sense. That's the same background word. Don't be afraid of all of them. Remember him and be afraid of him, is what he's saying. And that's actually Nehemiah's answer for himself, and it's an example for us. Basically, he says, swap all your fears. Fear God instead. There's nothing else you need to worry about. And that's really his answer for us all. In chapter 5, verse 9, we're dealing with the oppression of the poor people who have been exploited. And he actually says there, you ought to walk in the fear of the Lord. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, Nehemiah doesn't insist on his own rights. He doesn't act like that out of fear of God. And then in chapter 7, verse 3, the very end of the reading we just had, there's a point where he appoints someone to be a governor over Jerusalem. And he's chosen someone who, because he is a more faithful and God-fearing man than many others. That makes him a good candidate to lead the work. So Nehemiah's answer for himself and for others is, swap all your fears when you're doing God's work. Just fear him and trust him. He is the one you need to think about. Now, I'm not saying to people, to everyone today, God is scary and frightening and you've got to run away and hide. It's not that. He is awesome. He is powerful. He is holy. He is wonderful. And that matters more than anything else. And all the other little fears, relatively speaking, that we've got, are going to pale into insignificance by comparison with the holy and powerful and wonderful and awesome God. Be afraid of him if you're going to be afraid of anyone. But in this sense of honouring his name and revering him. I think it's right to say that in the story of the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there's a point where the children find out that Aslan is actually a lion. And they're afraid because he's a lion. And that's right. They should be afraid. But he's a lion of love, isn't he? He's a lion who dies for them in the end. And that's what we can remember as well. So what is it that you're doing, and what are the challenges you face inside, outside, threats and other things, flack you get from people? What are the fears you might have that might mean you abandon playing your part in God's building project? Well, whatever they are, point at them, and they don't fear them, fear him. Say, I'm going to do a swap. I'm not going to be afraid of what people think. I'm not going to be afraid of how much it might cost. I'm not going to be afraid of all the changes this would mean. I'm not going to be afraid of people who think I should go to the cinema and instead I'm helping with the children's group or whatever it is, because I'm doing this for God. And he matters more than anything else. So in this chapter, we see the wonderful moment, don't we? The wall is finished, amazingly, in 52 days. That sounds like pretty rapid progress. There's been opposition, inside and out, but it's done. But then there's still a slight sense of anticlimax, which we touched on last time. There's a bit of a gap between all those promises of the prophets and the reality now. Do you see at the end of chapter 7, the bit of chapter 7, verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. And no houses have been built. We've made some progress, but we haven't got there yet. And as we look on, we won't read the whole list of all the names and numbers that's following, but you can basically see their names, add them up, and it comes to somewhere in verse 66, it comes to 42,000 or something. Well, that might sound like a lot, but the prophets had said there would be loads and loads and loads of people bursting at the seams, and this was nothing like that. And so they've made progress serving God, trusting in him, but they haven't got there yet. And in a sense, this is a big picture for us, a real historical thing that's actually a picture for us of an even bigger thing. The even bigger thing is that from the beginning of the Bible, humankind have been exiled from God because of our rebellion against him. We were sent away from him. We're no longer in his presence. And the whole of the Bible story from beginning to end is actually about God coming to put that right, to bring an end to the exile and to bring us home. And that's still an unfinished work, but he's doing the work. We need to trust him and not be afraid of anything else. And one day we'll be with him in his wonderful city forever. This was a city that didn't have many people in it, but if you trust in Jesus, then your name is on the roll, on the census, if you like, of another city bursting full of people. That's the holy city, which is God's people at the end of time. It's quite common, isn't it, to see maybe in a charity shop or a gift shop or somewhere else a little mug or a tea towel which says, "Keep calm and carry on." And we've all seen that everywhere and got fed up with them. You can buy key rings, you can buy pens, you can buy mugs, whatever it is. Keep calm and carry on. This isn't that, is it? This is different. It's saying, fear God, trust him, and carry on serving him. That's the challenge for all of us. I was made to think of a hymn that my granny used to sing. I won't read it all or sing it, but what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And so on and so on. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Well, it's old-fashioned language, but it's saying this, isn't it? Fear him, trust in him. That's what matters the most. And actually, we've all sung it already today. I thought one of those songs was really well chosen. With this we finish. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you, and I will not be shaken. Let's follow Nehemiah's example. Shall we pray? Father, help us not to be afraid of being your people in your world when the world seems to be against you. Help us to join in and play our part in building your people, building your kingdom. And whether there's threats from outside or divisions inside or pressures that come rather personally, help us to be people who always fear you and don't fear those other things which are nothing by comparison. Thank you that you are the one who came in the person of your Son to rescue us and bring us home to be in your city with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.